So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. After I had finished writing most of this sermon, that's usually when I try to go back and find a good intro story. And so I was trying to find a story of someone showing servanthood. And I realized there's not much of a better explanation of servanthood than Jesus. And so I said, I'm just going to use that passage as a sermon illustration. And so that's the intro story today, is Jesus, who deserved more than anyone else ever to walk the face of the earth, didn't grasp onto it. The Greek word is to hold on tightly. He didn't think he couldn't let go of it. He was okay with not having to grab firm, and he was willing to be trampled on. And so what a great Christmas present that is. Let's look at how that started today, though. Now, this is technically the main passage of today. It's Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to be in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. It's a classic passage. You've probably heard it before if you've ever been to church near the Christmas season. And so it's a good one. It's not as classic as Luke's Christmas story, right? But it is Christmas from Joseph's perspective. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. All right, who has heard that passage read before in church? If you haven't, don't raise your hand. It'll single you out probably, but that's a passage many of us have heard before, right? We know many aspects of the Christmas story. We may not know it all well. You've probably heard details about this story given before, and I'm probably going to repeat a lot of things you've heard before, but there is value in these words regardless, and it's worth repeating the Christmas story again. As many of you know, Mary and Joseph were probably pretty young when they got married, right? We've got two ancient sources that tell us how old men were when they got married in that approximate time period. One of the ancient sources says it was when men were around the age of 18. The other ancient source says when men were around the age of 14. And that's when men got married, either one of those two typically. Women, though, we have consistent story, and all of those say about when they hit puberty and on a few years after that. And so we're talking like 12, 13-year-olds. Like within a few years of hitting puberty, a woman was often married off. And so these are kids. Now, sometimes people got married older than that, occasionally, but just if they're an average couple, so statistically, they're young, like really, really young, like older than, or younger than we let people drive, right? Like, that's kind of scary to think about. Now, people had to get, they were forced to mature a lot younger back then, right? Technology's awesome. It allows us to have a little bit longer of childhoods and young adulthoods, things like that, but they were really young, if we think about it, how old they probably were. We also know, and you might have heard this also from earlier Christmas seasons, our sermons, that the betrothal process was a whole lot different than our engagement process today, right? Like, you've got engagements that last, like, for years and years and years and off and on again sometimes. You've got engagements that mean something super serious, and you've got engagements that mean something not very super serious nowadays. Back then, betrothal was always serious. So serious that it required a legal divorce, like getting a lawyer involved to divorce someone from just your betrothal. The couple was never allowed alone, like, ever. There would always be an escort with them during the betrothal process. And yet, if one of them died, the other one would be considered a widow. Like, that's how serious the betrothal process was. It was much more serious than we have engagements nowadays. And yet, if you read just the first couple sentences of this Christmas story, right, we have a super-duper serious betrothal process that requires a divorce or death to get out of. And here's Joseph, who's contemplating getting a divorce in this and actually going to go through with it and do this. So this is an easy question. We already gave away the answers. We read the passage. You know this from Christmas story. But why is Joseph contemplating getting a divorce and going to go through with this? Shouldn't be a hard question. His soon-to-be wife's pregnant, and he knows it wasn't him, right? That's a big deal. So it's a really big deal here. The virgin conception took place, but he doesn't know at this point in the story, right? In the next sentence, he figures it out. But at this point in the story, he doesn't know that she's still a virgin, and he knows how people get pregnant. And so he's putting two to two together. He's at least average smartness, right? And so he says, this is not good. I need to divorce my sort of wife, but not quite yet wife here. Matthew does not argue about the virgin birth. Matthew and Luke both mention it. Matthew's gospel, the guy who wrote the gospel of Matthew, he doesn't argue about the virgin birth. He doesn't give us more details about it. He just says that it happened. And that makes a lot of people angry. Because on our modern minds, we read this and say, that doesn't happen. And so we want more details, right? But Matthew's just like, yeah, there's a virgin conception and she had a baby. And that's like all he gives us. He just says, this fulfilled scripture. That's a big deal. Scripture is fulfilled. Let's move on to the next point. And we don't get all the details that we want often here. But guess what? It's a miracle. You don't get details about how miracles take place because then usually it's not a miracle, right? And so that's kind of the way miracles work here. She had a baby without sex, without medical interventions. That's all the information we have to go on about how this works. So Jesus' birth is very supernatural. What's cool about it is, though, Jesus' birth is very natural as well because it's supernatural in that it was a virgin conception. It's very natural in that he had to get formed inside of a womb and then be born. Like, God did that. That's crazy. And so God and man in one person here. But going back to the miracle, some people get really hung up on this miracle. They might say miracles don't happen, therefore the virgin birth couldn't have happened. What's the problem with that logical argument? It's really circular reasoning. This doesn't happen, therefore it couldn't have. Oh, okay. That's actually one of the atheistic arguments against Jesus rising from the dead, is people don't rise from the dead. And the Christian response is, we know. That's why it's a big deal. Right? Like, you can't just say, this doesn't happen, therefore it couldn't have. That's called a miracle, and in the Christian mindset, we're okay with those, right? Like, that's how that works, and so it's not that hard to go around. Neither can you dismiss a miracle by saying, well, those morons just didn't understand science back then. If they would have just had a better scientific understanding of how things work, then they would never, well, actually, you know what? Joseph knows how babies are made, and that's why he's going to divorce his wife, right? It's not that he didn't understand the science of it. He knew the science of it. And that's why it was a problem, right? And so he's going to go through with this divorce for his bride here. But he's in a predicament, though. He knows it's not him. She's starting to show, apparently. And the scripture says that he is a just man. And just is what my translation used. I like the word righteous better. The word in the Greek is dikaios, which means just or means righteous, or it means just in the eyesight of God. And it says that Joseph was a righteous, just man in the eyesight of God. And that's a big deal word. How often do people get called righteous according to God's perspective? Like, not often. Especially when you think about it. So you might have met a couple people in your life you might think are very righteous people. But watch them for like 24 hours straight, or like listen to what they say when they stub their toe, or when someone cuts them off in traffic, and suddenly they seem a little less righteous. But Joseph is listed here as a righteous person, and so that's a big enough deal. I'm going to stop and talk about him for a minute, because it's a big deal to be called a righteous person. And Joseph gets that description here. We don't know a whole lot about Joseph. He only appears in three Bible stories total. This one, the very next one, which is when they flee to Egypt to get away from death, and then also when they leave Jesus behind in the temple when he's 12 years old. That's it. That's the only stories we have about Joseph. He never appears again after Jesus is 12 years old. We don't really know why. The leading theory is that he died when Jesus was still a boy. Like, that's the best guess we have is that, hey, Jesus' household may have been a broken one here. We're not entirely sure, though. Later on in the Gospels, we do get a couple descriptions of him when people say, hey, what isn't that Joseph's son, the carpenter? And we translate the word carpenter. The Greek behind that is actually really generic, and it just means construction worker or builder. Most likely, he would have been a mason worker, but you don't have to be worried if carpenter is what you really want Joseph to have been, because it's a very generic word. It just means manual labor kind of guy, and so he's a manual labor kind of guy is what Joseph's job was here. But it's a very vague word used. But all that to say, we really don't know a lot about Joseph. We get his heritage from the genealogies like we talked about last week. But we know, however, a lot about his character from just the couple stories we have about him and this one word used about him, righteous, here. He's a righteous man, and yet he's a righteous man preparing for divorce in just those first couple sentences here. Oddly enough, he had no other choice if he wanted to be a righteous man. Both Jewish law and Roman law required if your wife commits adultery against you, you must divorce her. If you don't, then Roman law actually treated you like her pimp and would convict you and try you because you're prostituting out your wife if you're okay with her committing adultery. And so you have to go through with the divorce according to Roman law if you know your wife has committed adultery. And right now in Joseph's mind, she has. Also, Jewish law has some very serious things to say about adultery as well. And so Joseph goes ahead and says that he thinks he's going to go and divorce her. If he didn't divorce her, then he's now going to be getting married to a woman he knows is not, at least it seems like, she's not unfaithful to him. And it's him announcing, hey, guess what, everybody? We didn't wait until the wedding day. Which nowadays is not often, society doesn't think that's as big of an issue. Back then, how do you think it was? In a very honor-based society where your entire standing in society is based on how many honorable acts you've done and how many dishonorable acts you've done, and everybody's weighing you every time they see you. That's the way society worked back then. And so it would not have been very, you know, nice for Joseph to have to decide he's going to start his life like that and decides he's going to go through with this. So he plans to divorce her, which Matthew notes is a righteous action. And it's interesting that if we know the context of all Scripture, God hates divorce. And yet Joseph is going to do a righteous thing by committing a divorce here. It's almost like God knows the seriousness of the marriage bond and the sacredness of two people reserved for each other. And if that bond is broken, it's a wound that's like outrageously deep and even maybe deeper than God's hatred. So that's serious here. We learn that because the divorce is righteous in this case. And so that's a side note, not our overall point of the sermon, but think about how important it is to keep the marriage bond sacred and pure in God's eyes. And so we should strive to keep it pure. Further revealing Joseph's character, though, he didn't want to just divorce her. He wanted to divorce her how so? And what word does it use in the description there? Quietly. That's a big deal word because it was well within Joseph's rights to not do it quietly. So does anyone know how the dowry and bride price and all that works? Basically, when two people are betrothed back then, dowries and bride prices are exchanged. Some of it becomes the woman, some of it becomes the men, some of it becomes the family members. And so they trade all these goods. But you know what happens if you're not married yet and you commit adultery and a divorce happens? Guess who gets to keep all that money? The would-be husband. And he can sue her for everything she's worth back then. He could have gotten the entire town involved and sued the pants off of Mary and her family, because she broke an extremely sacred covenant back then. And so, at least it seems like she did here. And so, he was well within his rights, but he wasn't going to do all of that, though, was he? He was just going to go find one lawyer and get it done, and that's it. That's actually a huge deal, which also shows us what about righteousness? Because if Joseph's righteous, it means he didn't pursue the extent of his rights to show mercy. What if that has something to do with righteousness? Is not taking the full cost of all of your rights. Instead, just being merciful. Thankfully, then God intervenes, right? God intervenes, says, hey, don't divorce her. An angel of the Lord shows up to Joseph in a dream, lets him know Mary has not done anything inappropriate here. This is all God's doing. She's actually still a virgin. She's been conceived. This is fulfilling Scripture, Joseph. This is actually really cool that you're a part of this so be faithful to her. Go ahead and take her home as your wife here. That would require a lot of faith, wouldn't it? Like, what do you think would have been going through Joseph's head when he woke up? Do you think he questioned whether or not that was a regular dream or like a dream dream? Like, is this a Bible dream or was this just a bad sleep dream? And so I'm wondering, but we learn that he's got the faith and he just accepts it and he goes and immediately takes Mary home to be his wife and decides not to sleep with her until after the baby comes here. And so Joseph reveals his righteous character even further because what do we say about the honor-based society? If he gets married, it means he's basically telling everyone, yeah, we messed up. And he goes and gets married to her anyway. Joseph puts trust in God above his honor because he didn't mess up. He didn't commit any indecent act. That maybe would have been the best thing to do if they committed an indecent act, but he didn't do it. And so he's willing to sacrifice all of his honor and take on a lot of shame for his whole family name because of what God told him. That's righteousness as well. He doesn't vindicate himself or anything like that. He doesn't get to satisfy 18-year-old urges either because of the virgin birth. And so, I mean, he's putting a lot of his own rights, a lot of his own wants aside because of faith in God and because he wants to show mercy and love to the people around him. That's Joseph's character. That's kind of a big deal for a teenager, right? Like, think of how many teenagers do you know with character like that? Some of them are really good, but Joseph obeys God. Now, who's the main character of the story? That should be Sunday school answer, right? Like Jesus. Joseph's not the main character. Jesus is the main character. But can we stop and learn a thing or two just from Joseph? I think pretty easily here. So what can we learn? Well, like Joseph, maybe let's plan to act with integrity and righteousness. This started off in a way that's hard to apply to all of our own lives. Joseph was going to divorce Mary because it seemed like she committed adultery. Hopefully we're not in that kind of a situation ever. But can we agree that there are standards of behavior and we should care about whether or not we tolerate those standards and whether or not those standards are broken? And that we should care about when people do things that are wrong. Now, I'm not saying only hang out with perfect people, like, because that would get really hard and you'd be very lonely, right? But what would it look like if we were willing to tell people that we loved and say, hey, you crossed a line? I mean, we don't have to go so far to do the divorce thing, like, because most of us aren't going to be in that situation, I hope. But we can approach someone we love and say, you know what, you messed up. I love you. There are consequences to wrong things. You've done wrong here. That's what Joseph was willing to do to Mary, essentially, right? Saying, you've done wrong. And wrong things actually are wrong. That's sometimes righteousness, is telling people they have messed up. Joseph also shows us something very interesting about being righteous as well, is that you don't have to get everything that's owed to you. It's okay to give up your own rights. We learn that from Joseph as well. Sometimes it's okay and actually righteous to just be a merciful person. It was well within Joseph's rights to have smeared Mary's name around the town, right? Gotten every penny he could have from her, at least if her pregnancy was the non-miraculous kind. But he had already decided before he didn't know that he wasn't going to do that to her here. What would it look like if more people were willing to lay aside the rights that are owed them in order to help other people? And just be nice to other people. Wouldn't society get like a whole lot better? Like way better? I would think you might be owed something. You might deserve justice. You really might have a case against that person. And you really probably could sue the pants off of them, perhaps. Like you really might be owed something by someone else. You really might have a debt or a grudge that is vindicated and should be followed out if you're following just black and white, yes or no, right and wrong. But what's more merciful to do? Sometimes say, I'm okay with this, I'm just going to be nice. I'm going to choose not to cut out an eye for an eye. And instead just be okay with this happening. Deciding to show mercy for it. Because isn't that kind of what Christmas is about? Who actually who's the one who has the most rights to say, this is black and white, you're wrong, I'm right, you deserve to be punished? God. And isn't Christmas story God choosing not to do that? Instead sending his son gives up his rights and says, you know what, I know I'm well within my rights to just send all of you to hell right now, but instead I'm going to be merciful. That's what Christmas is, and Joseph's a little nice baby illustration of that even though it's kind of weird that Jesus is the baby and he's the adult, but he's still a little illustration of that here. Children's music is loud. Another thing Joseph's perspective on the Christmas story teaches us about righteousness is that you can put faith in God above your own honor. I'm not saying act dishonorably. Joseph didn't. I'm saying be willing to let society deem you a fool if that is what it takes to follow after God. The applications for this point of righteousness are like a lot, right? When is the last time society thought you weren't normal simply because you were following after God? Think about that. Now, thankfully, the more society reflects God's kingdom, the less weird we should seem by following after God. That said, when is the last time you turned on the TV and thought, wow, this is a lot like heaven? The less the world and society around us seems like heaven, the more people who are following after and walking in the ways of God's kingdom should stand out, right? And so, finances and budget, investing in eternal things. Do you stand out to what society would look at your budget and say, wow, you're stupid? Does any of our budgets look like that there? Maybe you put aside your right to sleep in on a Sunday morning. And I know a lot of people who look at Christians and say, wow, you're stupid about that. But we're here on a Sunday morning here. We choose to come to church once a week. That's not normal. Do you get drunk and cuss and things like that? Or you choose not to. That's certainly not normal to choose to control your language and to not get drunk. Do you choose to help people even if you're not getting anything in return? Because that looks really stupid based off the world standards, right? Do you act righteous in the ways that we talked about? Do you speak the truth in love and actually pull people aside and you say you've crossed a line? The world is like, don't ever tell someone they've done wrong unless it's a Me Too movement thing, right? That's the only part of our culture that we care about right now is consent with sex. That's the only line our culture has drawn in the sand at this moment. But there are a whole lot of other lines that probably should be drawn in the sand. And we don't like go around yelling at everyone, but we can pull people aside that we have a relationship and say, you know what, you've done wrong. Like that, the society will look at us and say, you know what, you're wrong. And we'll say, I don't think so. That's not what God says about these things. We actually do speak out about truth sometimes. Do we lay down our own rights just to be merciful? In a lawsuit-prone culture, that looks really crazy, right? But we say, you know what? I'm just going to decide to show mercy today here. I remember, I did not plan this one. This one just popped in my head. Somebody ran into my car one time, provided me wrong insurance information, and then refused to ever pick up the phone. And actually got a real phone number. And so the insurance company was all ready to hound them, and they were ready. And I went, you know what? This is really just cosmetic. My car is still fine. I don't care. Stop pounding them. Just let's be done with this. And the insurance agent, I could hear her jaw hit the floor across the phone, right? Now, how often do we just say, you know what? I'm just going to show mercy in this case. The person obviously has some problems, and I don't need to get what's owed me here. I'm just willing to be merciful here. Things like that, the society's going to say, you're pretty dumb. I'm going to say, but I think I'm acting like God's kingdom right now. I'm a citizen of heaven, not a citizen of earth. And so instead, I'm going to do this thing. And Joseph's perspective teaches us that righteousness will sometimes not look normal. Joseph was willing to take a bride that everyone would have looked at them as a couple and said, well, they made a big mistake, and they probably would have shared a lot of things behind their back and probably a lot of things directly to their face back then, but he knew it was the right thing, and so he took on that responsibility and chose to raise a family that had a scarlet letter already strapped to its chest from the get-go. He chose to do that anyway because that's what God would have him do. How often do you feel pressured to cave about doing the right thing just because it's what people would expect of you or what our culture says is right or wrong? If you stand firm against that pressure, that's acting righteously and being a righteous person, being just in the eyes of God. But again, who's the real main character of the story? Jesus. Second time, the question should have been easier, right? many of you got it. Good. So when we're not righteous and when we don't act sins, Jesus, that's why he came to this earth, to show us mercy here. Jesus, yes, Tim?
Jesus.
Yes, Jesus. He was more righteous than Joseph. He laid down way more rights than Joseph or any of you or I have, any of us have. He showed more mercy at his cost than any of us ever could have. Joseph's a decent example of it, I think. He's a normal guy, which sometimes you look at Jesus' example and go, well, that's Jesus. Sometimes you look at Paul's example and you go, well, that's an apostle. Here's Joseph, who's just like, as far as we know, he's a manual labor, just completely average guy. That's all, we literally have no details, so we just have to assume he's an average guy. And yet he acts righteously throughout this story. When we fail at being righteous, though, Jesus saves us if we accept him. That's even what Jesus' name means, right? Yeshua is the actual way you'd say Jesus. You just say it with a really bad American accent, and it turns into Jesus. But Yeshua is his name, and Yah, the Yeh in the Yeshua, Yah is short for Yahweh, God's name. And Shua means save. God saves is Jesus' own name. That's what his name means. And so Jesus' very name reminds us of his mission. And this is the story that teaches us for the first time in Matthew's gospel, the mission of Jesus Christ. And so when Joseph hears that name, he immediately obeys. Jesus receives his name that he's had all along. And the question is whether or not we'll receive Jesus and what his name means, even though he's been present all along. Will you let Jesus be named in your life? And if you have followed Jesus, will you act righteously and follow Jesus? When you found that salvation found in Jesus Christ, then do what Joseph did and pursue righteousness. Again, from Philippians 2, here's the much better example than Joseph. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be fought for, to be argued over, to demand his rights, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We get the great example out of the Christmas story about how to be righteous. We get the best example out of Jesus, who the whole Christmas story is about how to be righteous. Let's follow him and pursue him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this good example of a guy who raised baby Jesus. I have no idea how to comprehend that. I'm sure he had trouble thinking through it as well, about how a man could be father to a son of God, the Son of God. And so God, you probably picked somebody pretty special, and it seems like you did in the character examples we have of him. So may we show good character. May we have and be righteous people as well. May we be willing to show mercy. May we be willing to speak the truth in love. May we be willing to follow after you, even if it means we may look foolish to the world. Yeah, we thank you for the best example of that, Jesus Christ, as we celebrate his birth today and in the days to come during this Christmas season. We thank you for a season dedicated to just celebrate that. And we ask that we can follow after Jesus more and more with our lives and be more and more the type of righteous people that you would have us be. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.